Won't you go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans tonight? The book of Romans. We're going to be taking we're going to be talking a lot about Genesis, but there'll be something kind of specific we'll be talking about in Genesis. As I've shared before, I grew up Southern Baptist. Any Southern Baptist in here? Anybody grow up Southern Baptist? Okay. I don't know if that's something you want to like scream about or not, you know, like, woo! But any Methodists? We got any Methodists in here? Grew up Methodist? Okay. If I forget, you know, a denomination, please forgive me. Lutheran. Got any Lutherans? Okay. A lot more than any other service in here. That's interesting. Ex-Catholics. Got any Catholics? Anybody? Not ex-Catholics, but okay. A lot. I've been shocked how many Catholics we've had. Like charismatic types people. Any growing up charismatic? Non-denominational. No affiliation. Now, see, you can get excited about that, right? No church background whatsoever. No church background. Y'all are our favorites because you have no baggage. We like you the most. I grew a Baptist, and one of the things that I realized as I prepared for this, this is a very short sermon, good news tonight, very short, probably about 25 minutes. It is the gospel. It is just a reminder of how when there was no way, God made a way. And I realized as a Southern Baptist, they teach you this language when you're growing up. They teach you to say things like, Lord, I accept you as my Lord and Savior. I accept you. Lord, I want to invite you into my heart. Say things like, I chose God and that sort of thing, and you do. But the thing that it made me realize is that it created in me, and I'm still unpacking this as a 36-year-old preacher, but it created in me this little part of me, and I never articulate this, and I know the right way to say it, but it creates in me this foundation still in my brain that I struggle with that thinks that I have to work to please God. Anybody struggle with that? That if I don't follow all the rules, then I feel like God doesn't like me, and so and there's this kind of this kind of self-righteousness thing that's ingrained in me that I got to perform and I got to do. And one of the things I'm realizing as I preach through the Bible is that is just absolutely contrary to the gospel. It's contrary to the whole story of Scripture. The whole story of Scripture is you can't, I can't, you failed, I failed. No matter how good we try to be, we're still not good enough. And in that place, God came to us when we were dead in our trespasses. Dead in our trespasses and our sins, and He made us alive together with Him. And so what we're going to see today in this really quick message is that through Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 11, which we've been preaching on for several months now, that all of that stuff is not just stories in and of itself, but they're stories that are pointing to the bigger picture of this redemptive story of God. All right? Now, when you're studying the Bible, whether tomorrow morning you get up or a year from now, when you open up the book and you start studying it, there are three lenses through which you need to look at Scripture and interpret Scripture. And I want you to hear this. This is important for the rest of the message. There's three lenses through which you need to view, think about, and look at Scripture. The first is what's called the lower level narrative. It's a low-level narrative. It's the little bitty individual pieces of a story, the little small details of a story that give the story and the Scripture life and color. And so if you were to take the story of the flood, for instance, the lower-level narrative would be to pay attention to things like the animals came in two by two, or that the ark was 300 cubits long, or that it was a dove that brought the olive leaf to Noah. Those are the lower level narrative, little tiny pieces that give the story validity and context. Okay? Now there's another lens through which you need to view Scripture and look at Scripture, and that's what's called the mid-level narrative. And that's when you're not looking at the tiny details, but you look at the story as a whole. You look at take the story of the flood, and you look at the mid-level narrative, you take the whole story out, and you figure out what is God trying to say just through this story in and of itself. A lot of times that's what you teach kids in Sunday school. It's a lot of times how we preach. You just take the story of the flood, and you know, man's sinning like crazy. God gets tired of it, so He sends a flood, destroys all the evil, saves one family, makes them build an ark. Floodwaters subside, God sends a rainbow, God loves you. It's what we teach kids. You know, it's the mid-level narrative. The story in and of itself, separate from the bigger picture of the Bible. And that brings us to the last thing there, which is the third lens through which you need to view Scripture, interpret Scripture, think about Scripture, and study Scripture, which is called the higher level narrative, the high level narrative. And that is this. It's how does the low level narrative pieces and how do the mid level narrative pieces fit into this big picture in this big story of God's ultimate plan of redemption. Okay, so when you take the story of the flood, you don't just study the story of the flood for the sake of studying the story of the flood. You study the story of the flood in light of what is God doing ultimately in history and ultimately in the scripture. All right, that's the high-level narrative. Those are the three ways you need to look at scripture. Maybe a way to think about it is that the Bible's like a jigsaw puzzle. It's got little bitty individual pieces that you can look at and you can study, but apart from the rest of it, you really don't know what's going on. So, like, here's a picture here. This is one little, I've got a picture I'm going to reveal to you, but that's just one little piece of the puzzle. Mid-level narrative, like the story of the flood or the story in and of itself, is like sections of those little lower-level narratives put together. Here's another picture. That would be like a picture of a mid-level narrative. Each one of those sections would be a story of the Bible, but you still have to put them all together and step back away from it to really see what the big picture is. And we'll go ahead and show the last picture. That's the big level narrative. Now, if you don't know who that is, that's Hallim Sah. He's one of our pastors, and that's funny. I don't care who you are. That picture is funny, and that's why I showed it. But that's basically what the Bible does, okay? Now, what I want you to hear today, and I want you to hear this, is that the Bible is not just simply a collection of stories, but the Bible is one story. Okay, it's not just this series of individual stories. The Bible is one story. It's one story. It's a story of God creating man, and then man rebelling against God, and then God pursuing man to restore him and renew him and redeem him and chase him and get him back to him for the glory of his name. That is the ultimate big picture story of the Bible. And so what we're going to do today with the rest of our time is we're going to look at and see how some of these mid-level narrative stories that we've been studying for the past few weeks fit into and point us to the big-level narrative of God's ultimate plan for redemption for you and for me. All right, so let's just take one we've looked at, and it's the flood. So you know what happened. Sin started in the garden, but we realize that sin has become viral, right? As we study Genesis, it's become viral. It's spread like a plague to all mankind. Men's hearts are cold to God. They become apathetic to God. They're distanced from God because of their sin. And so God steps into the picture. Hear this. God steps into the picture to deal with their sin. And he's, by doing it, he sends a flood and he destroys all this evil. All right, except for this one family. But you remember the story. What happens after the floodwaters subside and the earth repopulates? What happened? Sin comes roaring back into the picture. All right, sin comes roaring back into the picture. It was only a temporary solution. And then you, in the Genesis, you see a genealogy there, and then the next story is the story of Tower of Babel. And we taught on that a couple weeks ago. And you see the sin's going crazy. The people have the sin of idolism in their heart. And it's, if you remember, they're cruising along, and they kind of stop. They're looking for a place. They go, you know what, we need a city for ourselves. We need a place that'll give us a sense of home, and we need to build this tower in the middle of the city that reaches up into the heavens so that anybody that comes into the city will look at that tower and go, wow, these people are really cool. And they said, we need to build for ourselves or make for ourselves a name. And what we realized in the big sin there was the sin of idolism, or that they were turning to the things of the world to satisfy the deep needs and longings of their heart instead of God. They were turning to created things to try to satisfy them instead of turning to the creator of all things to try to satisfy them. And so just like the flood, God steps into the picture to deal with their sin. And the way that he does it is he scatters them throughout the earth. He confuses their language. But what happened? Just like the flood, in a very short time, sin comes raging back. Okay, so here's the question. Did the flood, or did the story of the Tower of Babel, solve our sin problem? Did it solve our sin problem? The answer is no, it did not. The flood, the story of the Tower of Babel, doesn't solve our sin problem. It doesn't stop sin. It doesn't eradicate sin. It doesn't heal sin. It doesn't end sin. It doesn't keep sin from spreading. The only thing that those two stories do in the mid-level narrative sense is they slow down the progression of sin. All right, so here's the other question. If that's the truth, and it is, then why did God do them in the first place? Have you ever thought about that? They didn't work. Why would God cause these events to deal with the issue of sin that ultimately don't work? I mean, church, is God incompetent? Is God confused about what the ultimate solution is? Is God just up there trying his best to deal with the issue of sin, but he's just not powerful enough to actually see it accomplished? Is God up in heaven playing this big cosmic whack-a-mole game where the sin mole comes up, boom, he tries to hit it, but he's just too slow, and so it pops up again? Is that it? Is it like the BP oil spill where God's playing this cosmic game of trial and error and he's up in heaven kind of wringing his hands going, oh no, there's a sin problem. I know what I'll do. I'll send a flood. Maybe that'll fix it. Oh gosh, wow. That didn't work. They're sinning again. I'll try this. I'll scatter them. I'll separate them from their sin. Oh gosh, that didn't work. What am I going to do? Does that sound like God to you? And when you just look at the mid-level narratives, when you just take the stories in and of themselves and not keep in mind the big picture, the one story of God's ultimate plan of redemption, that's exactly what it makes God sound like. And so here's the deal. How do you reconcile these seemingly unsuccessful attempts to solve the problem of sin in this world with what we know about God? And what do we know about God? God cannot fail. Amen? He cannot fail. Scripture attests over and over again that God is all-powerful. Scripture attests over and over again that God is all-knowing. He's the beginning. He's the end. He knows the outcome of the flood. He knows the outcome of the story of the Tower of Babel. So why does he do them? Okay? Why does he do these things, these solutions that don't work? Here's the answer. Listen carefully. The flood, the story of the Tower of Babel, were never meant to be the ultimate solution for sin, for humanity's sin problem. They were never meant to be the ultimate solution, and God knows it. God knows it. God did those things. God did those things not to try and solve your sin problem and my sin problem. God did them to show anybody reading this book that those things could not solve our sin problem. He did them to show us that they couldn't solve our sin problem. Okay, when you look at the high-level narrative, you realize that both of those events, the flood and the story of the Tower of Babel, were not failed attempts to deal with the issue of our sin, but they were road signs pointing us to our need for a greater solution. They were pointing us. There were road signs that are going, you need a greater solution. Anybody reading the story of the flood would come to the conclusion that flooding the earth didn't heal our sin problem. Anybody reading the story of the Tower of Babel, anybody reading that would come to the conclusion that scattering us and separating us from each other and from our sin does not heal the sin of the human heart. And so hear this. God causes a solution for the problem of sin that would ultimately fail to point us to the solution that would not fail, All right? There are other parts of the Old Testament that do the exact same thing and accomplish the exact same purpose. The Ten Commandments, exact same thing. The law, the exact same thing. I mean, seriously, the law, it's a big fat list of rules. Did God actually think we could follow them? Is God up there thinking, I tell you what I'll do. These people are not very good at not sinning, so I know what I'll do. I'll give them a big fat list of rules. I'll give them a big fat list of rules and maybe they can just follow them all and make themselves righteous. We'll see if that works. Is that what God did? Did it work? How good are you at keeping the Ten Commandments? I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm not very good at it. I mean, let's list a couple of them. The first one, it says, have no other gods before me. And how many times today has your heart's affection gone out to something or someone to a greater degree than it has the Lord? It's breaking the first commandment. What about lying? It says, don't bear false witness. And maybe you're not just this bald-faced pathological liar, but do you ever kind of tell stories or say things that paint yourself in a little bit better light than maybe you really should? Or I mean, that's breaking a commandment. What about adultery? I mean, maybe you haven't cheated on your wife, but Jesus says and defines adultery as you looking upon someone with lust in your heart. There's probably a lot of us that did that tonight. And so we see here that we are not very good at keeping the Ten Commandments and the law. So why did God give it to us? Was he not that smart? Did he just not know that we couldn't do it? Or did God give us the law to show us on our best day that we couldn't keep the law? Did he give us the law to point us to our need for a greater solution? Okay, Paul seemed to think so. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Listen to this. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Paul is talking about the law and what the purpose of the law is. Paul says, now we know. Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. In other words, what Paul just said is that the law, the God's list of rules is trying to teach you something. It's trying to tell you something. It says, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Now look at verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Did you catch that? Paul said, you trying to go and live out God's rule book, nobody can solve or heal their sin problem by trying to keep the rules. Paul says, on your best day, you can't do it. What the scripture is saying is that what the law does is it creates in you a deep realization that you can't keep the law. That's what the law does. That was the purpose of it. It's so you try to do it and you realize you can't do it. What the law is doing from the very beginning, it is pointing you to your desperate need for a greater solution to the problem of sin. One last example. What about the sacrificial system? Because I'll give you the answer. God knew he couldn't keep the law. He knew he couldn't. So here's what he did. He created a system that would atone for and would pay for our sins that we committed when we couldn't keep the law. And this is how you did it. You could take a lamb or a goat or a bull or a dove and you could kill it and you would shed its blood and that would pay and atone for all your sin for the year before. So you would stand there right after you did it and you're totally and completely clean. But what would happen? You start sinning like a big dog like 10 minutes later. And so 10 minutes after you just got made clean, you were guilty again. And so you would sin like crazy for a year just like you and I'd sin like crazy. And then but the time would come and you could kill another lamb and for a few minutes you would be completely clean, but then you'd sin again. And a few minutes after you were completely clean, you were dirty again and you were in sin again and you were separated from God again. It didn't work. It didn't work. God's sacrificial system did not work. Okay, this is what it talks about in Hebrews chapter 10. Don't turn there, just read this. It says, For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, high-level narrative, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The New Testament tells you, it doesn't work. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, why would God do that? Why would he give us a law that was impossible to keep and then turn around and give us a system to pay for the sins that we committed by not keeping the law that doesn't work? Is it possible that God is pointing us to our desperate need for a greater solution? Okay? All these stories, every single one of them in the Old Testament, are not God's mistaken attempts to heal your sin and my sin and the sin of the world. Okay? When you look at the scriptures, And when you look at the high-level narrative, when you think about it in terms of one story, you begin to realize, church, that the flood and the Tower of Babel, the law, the sacrificial system were dead-end streets that God caused us to walk down to make it abundantly and overwhelmingly clear that there is only one way to deal with the problem of our sin. There is only one way to deal with the plague of sin of humanity. Over and over and over again, God is making it crystal clear. There are not multiple ways to deal with the sin of the world. God's making it abundantly clear over and over and over again. There's not multiple ways for sin to be paid for and atoned for. There is only one way. And that's why Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's on his knees, the night before the cross, and he's crying, and he's sweating blood, the scripture says. And he looks up at his father and he cries out, God, is there any other way? And God says, son, there is no other way. There is no other way to heal the sin of our people. Okay? God did all these things in the Old Testament so that anybody reading the Old Testament would get to the last page of the Old Testament and go, it didn't work. God did all these things, so we would get to the last page of the Old Testament and go, okay, God, what is the answer? Because you kicking Adam and Eve out of the garden, that didn't solve our sin problem. And you banishing Cain after he killed Abel, that didn't solve our sin problem. And the whole flood thing, God, that didn't solve our sin problem. And the law, God, that was fun. And that didn't solve our sin problem. And the sacrificial system, God, that didn't solve our sin problem. God did all this stuff so that we would get to the last page of the Old Testament and cry out to God and say, God, what is the answer? Sin is killing me. Sin is killing my family. Sin is killing the world. Lord, God, what will ultimately, finally, completely, totally take away my sin and heal me from this plague? Every single story in this book is pointing you to the one way, the one way, the one way where your sin can be completely healed, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. The one way. Listen, I want you to hear this. This is not my words. These are Jesus' words. Jesus said that your sin has separated you from God. There is a chasm that you can never cross. No matter how hard you try to keep the rules, no matter how much you try to distance yourself from sin, no matter how you try to do all this stuff, you can never cross that gap because of your sin. And Jesus said that if your sin that you carry is not completely paid for, if it's not completely and totally and utterly completely healed, Jesus said, not temporarily healed, not partially healed, not completely or partially taken away or temporarily taken away, but completely taken away from you. Jesus said, if that doesn't happen, if it's not completely taken away from you, you will spend eternity apart from God in a place called hell. All of the stories were meant to point you to the greater solution. All the stories were meant to point you to lead you, to push you, and to take you to the one solution that will heal you, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, why? Why is it the only way? Why is it the only way? I'm going to tell you why it's the only way, because here's what God did. Here's how God made it the only way. Is God took, the scripture says, that God takes every single one of your sins. I want you to get that around your mind and your heart tonight. All your sin. Every single moment of rebellion, every single lust and adultery and lie and moment of hatred and moment of greed, every single time you spit in God's face and said, no thanks God, today I'm going to do it my way. God takes every single one of your sins that you have ever committed in your life. He takes every single sin that you will commit today, and then he takes every single sin that you will ever commit in your entire life, and he picks them all up off of you, not like 99% of them, but every single solitary one of them, and he picks them up and he takes them away from you and he put them on his son. And then when you and I deserved to be destroyed, instead of destroying you, he looked at his son who now held every single one of your sins, and he destroyed him. That's right. It's called the gospel. And that's why the scripture shows us, and it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's why John the Baptist, he's sitting there by the Jordan River, and he looks up, and his cousin, Jesus, is walking down the road, and he looks around, and he's like, hey, everybody, stop what you're doing. You need to check this out. Behold, this guy walking down the road right here, behold, that guy right there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who takes away the sin of the world. It's the greatest truth I've ever seen in Scripture. You go all the way back to the garden and you put all the little pieces of the puzzle together of the garden and the fall and you kind of set it aside. And then you go to the story of Cain and Abel and you put all the little pieces of the puzzle together and you set it there. And then you go to the flood and you take all the little pieces of the puzzle and the law and the sacrificial system and you put them all together and you kind of set them there. And then you step back from it just a little bit and you start putting all those things together and you put them all together and you step back and you look, you see something, you see a picture. That the whole Bible's been painting. You want to see the picture? I actually got it here tonight. That's it. That is the picture that every single solitary story in Scripture is pointing to. Everyone. That is the greater solution. That is the only way to completely and heal your sin. Completely and totally take your sin away. Is when God takes your sin and puts it on his son. And church, that is why we call him Savior. That's why I call him Savior. It's why we call him the author of our salvation. It's why we say things like, Jesus, you're our only hope. That's why we say things like, Jesus, you're my all in all. That right there, that one act is, by the way, why I'm nuts about Jesus. I love Jesus. I'm crazy about Jesus. That right there is why Jesus moves me to tears. It's because I realize he took all my sin, not most of them, not 99% of me, took them all, everything I've ever done, that's crazy. And he put them on his son and destroyed his son on my behalf. That's why that moves me to tears. That's why in worship I can't sit still. I just don't understand how anybody can sit still when you're praising a God who did that. I don't get it. Because when there was no other way, God made a way. And so I hope the words of this song that we're about to sing mean more to you than maybe they've ever meant in your whole life as you sing them, that maybe it won't just be a song that you just go through the motions when you sing the words, but they'll go, oh, you go, wow, this is the truth. When you sing the words, what can wash away my sins? Nothing. But the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. I don't care how long you've been going to church, how long you haven't been going to church. There's nothing to go out of here and do. The only thing the Bible calls us to do is to trust. To have faith. And to trust into that truth. If you're like me and you've been trying really hard to please God, you can't, apart from the blood of Jesus. If you're like me and you think God's about ready to give up on you because you sinned one more time, he won't, because you're forgiven completely. There is no condemnation for those or in Christ Jesus. You gotta get your mind around that. Completely healed. And that's called the gospel. It's the greatest story that's ever been told. And the scripture just says, if you'll believe into that and you'll trust your life into that, you will be saved. You will be saved. So, Father, we just don't have the words. How do we say thank you for that, God? The only thing we know how to do is to sing. And so, God, we sing and we praise you for what you've done. And I pray your Holy Spirit right now will just take over. And we would just rest in this moment as we worship the God who came for us and saved us once and for all. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.